the Lord has brought you to this point in the week, and as we begin a new week, that He has given you hope, that He has seen your needs provided for, that He has shown you His grace and His mercy. I know every one of us is experiencing various ups and downs from day to day and continuing to wait for things to come that we haven't seen in a while, and it is certainly our continued hope and prayer to see God move during this time, not just to bring about its end, but to move in spite of it. You know, God is the one who established His church, and He says that the gates of hell won't prevail against it, so that means that the things we're going through right now won't prevail against it either, that we can continue to be His church, to encourage one another, even if it's by phone calls, text messages, and emails, even if it's gathering as we are online largely, we have the knowledge that God is present with us, and that God is glorified as we worship Him and as we spend time together looking to learn from His Word. Let me invite you to pray with me once again before we get into our study in the Bible together this morning. Let's pray. God, again, we want to just ascribe to You all glory, all honor, all praise, because God, You alone are worthy of that. You are the one true God. You are the only one who can truly save us from the consequences of our sin. And God, You have done everything that is necessary to see that accomplished. All that is ours is to receive that gift by faith. Lord, I just pray that as we spend time in Your Word this morning, that You would enlighten our minds and our hearts. God, that You would be at work by Your Holy Spirit, helping us not simply to understand the meaning of what we study, but to see its application to our lives as we seek to glorify You in everything that we say and think and do. We praise You and again thank You for this time in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So I titled this morning's message, Eavesdropping, and I don't know that eavesdropping has ever been especially culturally acceptable. I don't think that there was ever a time when it was like, oh yeah, everybody's encouraged to drop eaves on everybody else that they happen to come in contact with. But in spite of its cultural unacceptability, I still maintain that it remains popular. People love to eavesdrop, and it's changed a lot over the years. Obviously, there's simply the standing close enough to somebody to overhear what that person or persons is talking about, the conversation heard through an open window, or maybe you're in the house and listening to people walk by on the street. We hear things. But almost within some of your lifetimes, we've seen kind of some more technological waves of eavesdropping. Some of them have come and gone. How many of you guys remember, and this predates me, but I've heard a lot about it, how many of you guys remember party line phone systems? So party line phone systems, if you don't know what those were, okay, let's take it way back before cell phones. We're talking about landline telephones in the house, kind of hardwired into the wall, probably just one telephone in the house, matter of fact. And party lines were, not everybody had their own phone number. There was like one phone number that covered a handful of houses. And so that number would be called, it would come in through the operator's switchboard, they would determine who the individual is calling, and then the phones, every phone connected to that phone number, every single household, the phone would ring, but it would be a patterns of rings. So many long, so many short, and you know, maybe your house was two long, two short rings, and you knew that that phone call was for you. If it was one long and three shorts, that was for somebody else's house. But the reality was, anybody who picked up that phone line at any time could eavesdrop on anybody else's conversation. So there wasn't a lot of privacy, I guess you could say. Then when you moved on to every house having its own phone number and eventually the deregulation of things, you had multiple phone handsets connected throughout the house. So you might have a phone in the living room and in a bedroom and maybe somewhere else in the house. And so then you could eavesdrop on people in your own household. So somebody's on the phone. If you picked up the other one real quietly and covered the microphone, maybe you might be able to listen in on your brother or sister as they were talking to their boyfriend or girlfriend or whoever it was and kind of eavesdrop on their conversation. After that, it went to baby monitors, right? baby monitors like all operated on the same frequency initially. So if there was anybody within a couple of houses of you who also had a kid and a baby monitor, you guys were listening to each other's conversations in the baby's room, oftentimes without knowing it. Matter of fact, some of those early baby monitors operated on the same frequency, or at least part of it, as the cordless handsets for telephones. So you could listen into somebody's telephone conversation or part of it. Now, I think it's become harder to eavesdrop on, especially phone conversations today, because cell phone technology and even the cordless handsets we have at home, everything is digitally encrypted, and so it's a lot harder to just tune into a frequency and be able to listen in. But hello, Bluetooth to the rescue. How many of you guys have ever been walking through a parking lot or maybe stopped at a light and your window down, and you hear quite clearly half the conversation of the person in that car because they're on Bluetooth and it's coming through the speakers of their car? And guess what? Those speakers in the door transmit outside the car just fine. So you can see their mouth moving, but you can hear everything the other person is saying. You can learn a lot by listening to other people, can't you? Some of it you probably didn't want to know. But you learn a lot by listening to someone else. And I'm not just talking about eavesdropping, obviously. Don't do that, okay? But you learn a lot as you listen to others. That's how we learn in school, listening to our instructors. That's how we learn at work, listening to people who are trying to train us in a particular thing. Listening has a big part to play in how we learn. Listening to others, even in a casual setting, not a teaching setting, it tells us things about other people, doesn't it? It tells us things like maybe something of their priorities or their passions, what they get excited about. Sometimes we learn something about their fears or their frustrations, the things that really drive them up the wall. You can also learn a lot by listening to people pray. And I hope that you've had that experience to sit in perhaps a small group of people and to pray together and to listen and kind of pray along in your heart as someone else is expressing something that you find is the same in your heart as well. You learn something about people as you listen to them pray. You learn something about their relationship with God and what that's like, how they interact with their Heavenly Father, how they view Him, how they respond to Him. Well, that right there, that's the example that Jesus sets for us in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. We are down to the final hours of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. He has largely finished speaking to his disciples in John's gospel. His teaching and talking to them has concluded, and he begins to pray out loud to the Heavenly Father. His prayer, we find, especially in the opening verses that we're looking at this morning, his prayer is very much focused on God's glory. Now, we've come across this word in John a few times, and it was several chapters ago that Jesus talked about wanting to glorify his Heavenly Father. And as we've said before, that word glorify, it's not a common word in our Western 21st century culture. We don't really use that word glorify outside of the Bible or outside of the church. So generally, when we speak of glorifying God, when Scripture speaks of giving God glory, it's meant to kind of help us see it from a few different angles. It means that we are recognizing Him as absolutely worthy of the highest honor. It means that we recognize Him as being worthy of our greatest praise. It means that we esteem Him, that we celebrate Him, and that we seek to just praise Him with everything that we do. So that concept of glorifying, that's going to be in our passage five times in five short verses. If you would, take your Bible with me and open up to John's Gospel, where we've been for the last several weeks now. John chapter 17 is where we are this morning. And again, in the opening verses of John chapter 17, Jesus' example leaves us with kind of three ways in which we too can glorify God. The first is that we can glorify God in our prayers. Believe it or not, you can glorify God in your prayers. Now, I'll set the stage for you here. Again, Jesus has been talking to his disciples. This is their last evening together. It's probably an hour or less from where we stand right here in John's gospel that Jesus will be arrested and rushed off to trial from the garden. They're not quite there yet. But as we come into chapter 17, Jesus begins praying out loud. And actually, the entire chapter is one long prayer spoken out loud by Jesus. Now, a lot of times we look into Matthew's gospel, a couple of books back, we look into Matthew chapter 6, and most everyone's familiar with the Lord's Prayer, right? In Matthew chapter 6, when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we go right to that passage, well, our Father, which art in heaven, and that's the Lord's Prayer, right? I suppose that's what we've called it. It probably would be more appropriately termed the disciples' prayer, because Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. The true Lord's Prayer, you want to know how the Lord prayed? Read chapter 17 of John. This is Jesus' prayer. He prays regarding himself and his ministry and God's glory. He prays regarding his disciples and what's coming for them. And then he prays for those who would follow after the disciples, having heard their word and believed in him as their Savior. So it's this broad, sweeping prayer. I think, honestly, at some level, chapter 17 of John is probably more rightly called the Lord's Prayer, because this is his prayer to the Heavenly Father. Now, Jesus gives us a wonderful example here. Even as he prays regarding himself, his primary focus in this prayer is to glorify God. Take a look at that opening verse of chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So what do we learn right away from this opening verse of chapter 17? I suppose at the most basic level, and I suppose this should be kind of obvious, but it's worth mentioning. Jesus prayed. Here he is. He's God, remember. God in the flesh. He has a unique relationship with the Heavenly Father, being part of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's the Son part of the Trinity. He has that unique connection to God always, and yet Jesus still prayed. Now, that's not earth-shattering news. We see Jesus pray in an ongoing way throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see him praying often. Sometimes he would pray with his disciples. Other times he would sneak off by himself, sometimes early in the morning or late at night, just to be alone as he prayed. He prayed to seek the leading of his Heavenly Father, God. Jesus prayed. The prayers of Jesus become a model for us, especially here. Because we see something in Jesus' prayer here. We see something of that connection that he had with his Heavenly Father. We see something of the intimacy of that relationship that he expresses in his prayer. And Jesus encourages us to have that same level of relationship with God the Father as he did. He invites us to call him Father, just as Jesus did. God invites us into that intimacy, that depth of a relationship, so that we too can address him in that same way. Jesus didn't hide his relationship with God. And again, as is obvious here, this prayer was spoken in the presence of his disciples. They would not have been able to record it and preserve it for us if they hadn't been around to hear it. It was spoken for them to hear. Jesus intended for them to listen. Now, that's maybe something that we're comfortable with, maybe not in our present day, but culturally in Judaism of the first century, this was a very common way of praying, particularly his posture. He looked up. In all likelihood, he probably raised his hands. That was very common as well. And prayers were spoken out loud as people prayed. Sometimes it was even a very physical thing. People would gesture and they would, it was a very active sort of praying that others could kind of hear and visually watch. In our Western culture of today, especially, let's say, in more conservative churches, more conservative corners of Christianity, sometimes we struggle with that, I think. We struggle with that whole being out there and letting everybody hear our prayers. I mean, how many of us find it difficult to pray out loud in a group? Maybe even a small group, like a Bible study or a Sunday school class, or even over a meal with other Christians. Sometimes we struggle with that, and I think sometimes we can fall into that attitude that says, well, no, praying out loud, praying in public, whatever that is, with a group of people, that's something that's reserved for the professionals. That's let's say, you know, that's the pastors, that's the church leaders, that's maybe the Sunday school teachers, but, you know, I'm not comfortable doing that. I can't pray in front of people. I think sometimes the rest of us feel very self-conscious, or can feel very self-conscious about our prayers. We may even subconsciously think things like, well, my words won't sound as good. I won't say the right things. If I pray out loud, people will think this or they'll think that because I don't do it right. I might stumble over my words. The reality is, though, God desires our prayer to come from our hearts. It's not about our words. It's about where our heart's at. And God knows our hearts, but he wants us to express that to him in prayer. So when we pray, privately or in a group, we pray in response to that intimate relationship that we have with God through faith in Christ. Think about it. Perhaps you've been around someone as they told someone else that they love them. Maybe you listened to your mom tell your dad tell your mom. Maybe it was somebody you didn't even know, but one person expressing their love out loud to another person. I don't think most of the time when we hear that, we don't sit back and critique their expression of love. I mean, we might critique something that was inappropriate to say, perhaps, that, well, that was rude, you shouldn't say that. But when somebody is in their own words, if a child in their own words is trying to tell mommy or daddy how much they love them, we don't sit back and say, that wasn't a good way to say that. You should have said this instead. We don't. We appreciate the fact that that individual is speaking from their heart. And they are expressing their love to the best of their ability to the one that they love. It's something that comes honestly from the heart. And that ought to be the same with our prayer life. When we pray together, and that's something that we've sought to encourage in our church with our growth groups, and we're hoping to have those started up here again shortly after Labor Day, hoping to be able to, even if we start online, hopefully as things relax, be able to bring those small groups back together in people's homes for times of prayer and encouragement, friendship, fellowship, time in the Word. But prayer, that's a part of it. And to be able to gather together, the purpose in praying together in those growth groups or in any group, it's not to critique one another's prayers. The purpose is to express our love to God, to express our hearts to God, to speak with Him, to give Him the honor and the glory that He deserves as we seek His leading and His provision in our lives. We can be encouraged. We can even be challenged, I think, sometimes by the prayers of others. And sometimes as we pray out loud with one another, hearing someone else's prayer sparks things in our own heart and mind by God's Holy Spirit and helps us as we pray. We think, oh, there's something I want to pray about that's running along that same line. What Jesus is doing here is he's setting an example for us that it is okay for us to pray and that our prayers, in our prayer life, we can glorify God. Well, as Jesus is praying here, he says, you notice about the middle of verse 1, that the hour has come. Now, that's a phrase that has shown up time and again, almost from the beginning of John's gospel. All the way along, the hour had not yet come. All the way back at Jesus' first miracle, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they ran out of wine, and his mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were there, and his mother said, "Hey, you know, can you do something?" And told the servants, "Hey, whatever he tells you to do, do." And he said, "Hey, why are you involving me? My time has not yet come." And yet he still performed a wonderful miracle and took care of the need of the moment. But at that point, his time had not yet come. It was the reason that he gave to his brothers for not going into Jerusalem and kind of saying, "Hey, here I am, I'm the Messiah, I'm the promised one of God." They said, "Well, that should be easy for you, right? Just walk in there and tell everybody who you are." And he said, "Well, no, because my time has not yet come." There were a handful of occasions where Jesus was speaking very hard truth to people, and it enraged some of the religious leaders, and they sought to kill him. There were times when things he said incited people to want to throw stones at him. And we find that in each of those cases, he was able to elude harm and elude their grasp, and the reason given again was because his time had not yet come. But now, suddenly, the hour was here. The time had come. And so Jesus prayed. I personally find it very interesting that in Jesus' prayer here, even as he opens it, he doesn't start off with, well, probably what I would have started off with is a prayer to be relieved of the suffering that was about to come. He doesn't start off praying that he would escape everything that's coming. Instead, he prayed that he would be able to glorify God in heaven by it. If you knew that in the next hour, so sometime, let's say, before 11:30, if you knew that you were going to be arrested and that your closest friends, family, whoever's closest to you, that they would all desert you, if you knew that you were going to be run through kind of a closed court session where they would bring in a bunch of people to lie about you and accuse you of things that you didn't do, and everybody would go along with it and say, "Yep, guilty." If you knew that they were going to lead you to jail, but before they actually put you in a cell, they were going to take you somewhere off camera and beat the living daylights out of you and leave you bloodied and bruised. And if you knew that less than 24 hours later, they were going to nail you to a cross and hang you up there until you were dead, what would your prayer be like? I know what my prayer would probably have been like. I think my prayer would focus on deliverance. "Lord, get me out of this. I don't want to face this." Not Jesus. His prayer was that God would be glorified in the midst of it all. Jesus does pray that God would glorify the Son here, but what's in view with that particular instance when he says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you"? That glorify the Son in John here has a little bit of a different focus. Instead of it being, "Hey, give me praise and honor and pump me up and make me look good," would totally be inappropriate for any of us to ask. I suppose Jesus could get away with it. That's not what he's talking about here. What John has in view with Jesus' words, "glorify your Son," is everything that was about to take place, leading up to and including his crucifixion and his death and burial and his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven, and his exaltation, receiving again to himself the glory that he had before he came to earth to be born as a man. All of that, everything that Jesus was going to do in the coming hours and everything that led up to that, all of that would culminate in giving God glory forever, because it would be the Son living in obedience, but it would be accomplishing what God wanted to accomplish in order to offer forgiveness and salvation to all of us who so desperately need it. Jesus' primary focus was glorifying God in everything he did, and especially in his prayers. We should do the same. Glorify God with your prayers. With the next two verses here in chapter 17, then, Jesus takes a moment to acknowledge what was his earthly authority, or at least part of his authority while he was ministering on earth, and he defines the nature of eternal life. And what I think we should take that and do with it as we receive those truths is to recognize that we can glorify God by sharing the good news. We glorify God when we share his good news with other people. In verse 2 here, we find that God gave his son authority to give eternal life to all of his followers. Take a look. Jesus says, even as you gave him, that's speaking of Christ, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The idea that Jesus is the source of eternal life, that has been with us almost from the very first verse of the Gospel of John. From the very first chapter, John said that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. Later in John chapter 3, Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And then he goes on to explain that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life, because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So what is this eternal life that Jesus speaks of? Well, he defines it there in the next verse. In verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Sometimes I think we focus on the temporal aspect of eternal life. Even though eternal means it goes on forever, we think of it as something that is coming, and eternal life is we're going to be around forever. For Christians, it means something more than just being around forever. It means spending eternity with God, with our loving Heavenly Father. Eternal life is a gift. It is God's gift to us as we enter into a personal relationship with him by faith, believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is knowing the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, that idea of knowing, we need to get a hold of that too, because knowing here, as Jesus uses it, it's not just an intellectual exercise. Well, yeah, I've heard of God, I've heard of Jesus, I've read about him, I know of him. It's deeper than that. It's not simply to know facts or to know information. It's not to know definitions. It's not to know all of the verse references. It's not that kind of knowledge. The Hebrew notion of knowledge centers on experience and intimacy. It's really centered in relationship. To know God in the manner that Jesus is speaking of here yields eternal life. It's a continuing personal experience, contact in an ongoing way with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot truly know God the way Jesus is talking about apart from eternal life, because God is eternal and infinite. The only way that we can truly know him is to spend then eternity with him. So we can only truly know God if we have eternal life, and yet the core of eternal life is intimate knowledge of God. It kind of runs both directions. The idea that we can receive that gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, That is appropriately called good news. It is incredibly good news that we can have a relationship, a right relationship with God through faith in His Son. That includes the reality of forgiveness. That includes that reality of God absolving us of the consequences of our sin. And He does that by allowing another to voluntarily take on Himself the punishment that we deserved, to basically be punished in our place so that God can say, well, the punishment has already been given, so there are no more consequences left. And that individual, of course, is Jesus Christ. We need that good news that Jesus is the one who can offer us God's forgiveness, that Jesus is the one who died in our place. We need that good news because of the bad news. The bad news is none of us can match up to God's standards. None of us are perfect. None of us do it right all the time. We all fall short of the standard of God's glory, of His perfection. None of us is good enough, no matter how good we think we are. And as we've mentioned so many times, all it takes is a quick run through any number of passages in Scripture to confirm what we ought to probably know in our hearts is true anyway. How many lies have you told in your life? I couldn't put a number on it. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Doesn't matter the value. If you open somebody else's wallet and take out a $1 bill instead of the $100 bill, you still took something. You ever hated someone? God equates that with murder because that's the emotion behind it. You ever lusted after someone that was not your spouse? God considers that adultery. Time and again, we fall short of God's standard. But the good news is that Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. He willingly went to the cross to accept that justice that we deserved, and to die in our place so that God could say, if you will believe in My Son, if you will know Him and thus know Me, I will give you eternal life. I will forgive you for it all. See, Jesus glorified God by becoming the source of good news. He was the one who died so that we might live. Well, we then can glorify God by sharing that good news with others. Don't worry, there's no formula that you have to memorize. There is no canned presentation that you have to become proficient at in order to share the good news with someone else. God simply calls us to be His witnesses. Just like in a courtroom, you are called to the witness stand to simply state what you know and what you have seen, and that is what God calls us to do. We do that with so many things in our lives, don't we? We bear witness to so many different things. Maybe you have a place you prefer to take your car when it is on the fritz. If you're like me and can't fix it yourself, you need a mechanic. And maybe you have a favorite mechanic. And if somebody says, hey, my car's having trouble, do you got a mechanic that you like? And you'll say, well, sure. I love my mechanic. It's this person over here. And you know, they've done this for me. They've done that for me. The prices were fair. The work was fast. And I really think that they do a good job. And I wouldn't have any trouble recommending them to you. We do stuff like that all the time, right? Mechanics, tire shops, restaurants, hair salons, whatever it is. We have places that we go that we trust, and we have no problem telling others about that. Well, here's the good news about the good news. It's the same with your faith in Christ. As a Christian, you're simply called to be a witness, just to tell what you know, what you've seen, what you have experienced. You have personal experience with Jesus. You know Him. You know what He's done for you. You have experienced His love and His forgiveness in your life. So don't be afraid to tell someone else when they ask you about it. Go ahead and recommend it. Recommend a relationship with Jesus. We glorify God by sharing the good news with others. Well, with the final two verses of our paragraph, Jesus gives us yet another example. We see that we can glorify God by finishing the work that he gives us. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus says that one way in which he glorified the Father was by completing the work that God had given him to do. That work included God's call to reveal God to the human race, to reveal God to the world. And Jesus did. He stepped into time and space, born as a child, grew up to be a man. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father's will, and he gave his life ultimately as a ransom for many people. And ultimately, in all of those things, Jesus' primary desire was to glorify the Father in heaven. Now, of course, as Jesus is speaking these words, the work wasn't still done. What wasn't done yet, right? He still had the cross ahead of him. But his obedience to the Father up to and including his death was a certainty. And so he was able to speak of it in the past tense. By that following afternoon, Jesus' work would be finished. Matter of fact, he would say as much as he was hanging on the cross, dying for our sins. He would finally say with his last breath, it is finished. And right there, the power of death and the power of sin were broken. And his resurrection those 3 days later confirmed for us God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus serves as a perfect model of finishing. He saw the work through to completion. I think that can be another area of struggle for us sometimes. I suppose there are some things that are easier to finish than others, but we need to seek to honor the Lord with obedience. We need to strive to finish all that he calls us to do the same way we see our Savior doing. So what is our work? Jesus' work was to honor the Father with obedience and to provide that way of salvation for us, to see it all the way through to the cross. What about us? What is our work? So many things show up throughout Scripture. According to the Old Testament prophet Micah, we are to show mercy and justice and humility before God. Jesus himself commissions us at the end of Matthew's gospel to go to all the ends of the world, the very remotest parts of the world, and tell others about him. Share that good news with others. Make disciples. Help others to become followers of Christ, learning from him and growing in their relationship with him. In the New Testament letter of James, we find that we are supposed to be caring for those who are needy and are around us. And in the book of Hebrews, we read that we're to do good and we're to share with others. All of these things, this is the work that God has given us. We need to be about the Lord's business in this life. We need to set out to accomplish the work that he has for us to do, because as we do that, as we do what God has called us to do, as we see it through to completion, we bring him glory. We bring him honor. Hang in there all the way to the finish. Don't give up before God says you're done with the race. Back in our text here in John, the paragraph concludes kind of in much the same way it began, with a focus on God's glory. It's kind of this in and out thing in verses 1 and 4 and 5. In verse 1, it was glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you. And now it kind of backs out the opposite way. I have glorified you on earth. Now glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus was about to glorify God by dying for the sins of the world. And after his completion of that work, Jesus looked forward to being restored to his former glory. We won't take time to turn there, but in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he says we need to have the same attitude as Christ, who even though he was in very nature God, he humbled himself, took on humanity, became a servant, and was obedient all the way to the point of death. I don't know if you could imagine, whatever job maybe you work at, your supervisor, your boss, the owner of the company coming to you and saying, hey, we have a special job that needs to be done. You're the right person for the job, so you're the one we're giving the job to. It's going to involve moving to an area of the world that maybe you don't really want to live in. It's also going to involve a very significant demotion in status. You're not going to retain your title or your position within the company. And matter of fact, we're not going to pay you hardly anything to do this, and it's going to last for a few years. You know, how many of us would be like, yeah, sign me up for that? But what did Jesus do? He laid aside his glory. He was around as part of that Godhead, that Trinity, before the world was even created. He existed in glory with the Father and with the Spirit. And he laid aside that glory and came to earth so that he could show us God and offer us forgiveness. And now he is looking forward to being restored to that position of glory. Jesus finished the work that God the Father had called him to do. He brought glory to God in the process, and I think we ought to follow in his example, glorifying God by finishing whatever work he has given us. Jesus shows himself an example for us throughout his life on earth, not just in these verses, but throughout every one of them. And that's especially true, I think, here in his prayer. In his life, he faced his impending death here. Even as that was coming, he sought to glorify the Father in everything that he did. And we should too. Like Jesus, we can glorify God in our prayers. And here we express the greatness of God. We give him the honor, the appreciation, and the reverence that he deserves as we pray. Jesus brought the good news of forgiveness, salvation, and God's love to the world. We can glorify God by sharing that good news with others. Let God lead you. Trust him for the opportunities and the words to say in those opportunities that he gives you. And finally, we can follow the Lord's example and glorify God by finishing the work that he gives us to do. Let God be your strength. Let him lead you. Trust him to lead you all the way through to the end of whatever tasks he lays before you. Let's seek to glorify God in all that we do. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for your love. We do proclaim your glory, God. You are worthy of all praise and honor. You are worthy of adoration. God, you are glorious. We acknowledge that, and Lord, we seek to not only acknowledge it, but to proclaim it all the more in our prayers, in our songs, as we gather together to worship you. God, we seek your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek that as well in our daily lives, not just when we gather as a church, but that we would seek to glorify you in every way, in everything. All that we decide to do, everything that we say, even our thought life. May we seek to glorify you, God, because you deserve it. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the folks that have gathered together today to worship you. We praise you and thank you for the relationship that we have with you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.